much. It's great to have all the other instruments up here this morning. So thank you, instrumentalists, for adding to our worship service. Are you hearing me okay? Yes, no, there we go. Great. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 once again. And if you're just joining us today or you don't have a copy of the scriptures, we have you covered. In the pew in front of you, there are some pew Bibles, and you'll find our text this morning on page 961. I did want to make another announcement. You're going to notice when you leave on the left-hand side where the flowers are to the left of that, well, the right of it, depending on which way you're looking at it, there are baby bottles. Those baby bottles are not for expectant mothers. We have a lot of those around here, praise God. Those are for us to fill with coins and cash and anything else as far as checks, credit card numbers, whatever you can do to help Chester County Women's Services. I was born in 1973. So was our special speaker from last week, Saidi Chishimba. And we were talking about an interesting statistic in his country, that there are very few people that were born in 1973. It's a very small group of people, a demographic in Zambia. I was fascinated by that, so I began to ask him, you know, exactly why is that? And he had a few reasons that he had researched. And then we both began to discuss that in 1973 in this country was the horrible decision of Roe v. Wade. And since that moment, the latest statistics that I've been able to look at is some 60 million children have been killed through abortion. These are moments not for us to necessarily hold up signs and be demeaning in any way, but it should be moments where we as believers grieve, that we pray, that we look to minister to ladies in need. And Chester County Women's Services does a wonderful job of that. They minister to women in their need. They give them options and they care for them. Some of you volunteer there, and I would encourage you, if you don't, to consider volunteering there. They always need help and assistance. But this is one tangible way that we can do it. So what we like to do is from Mother's Day to Father's Day is our baby bottle campaign, okay? So if you could take the baby bottles today, don't leave them at home. Fill them with, like I said, change, dollars, credit card numbers, checks, whatever. Bring them back in by Father's Day, and then we'll be able to turn that into Chester County Women's Services. The last few years, they have sent us such kind notes and have been so grateful for so much money raised. So I want to encourage you to participate in that again today, this season. Also want to just say again to our mothers, we're thankful you're here. I know that Mother's Day is received different ways for all of us. There are some that look forward to this day. They look forward to it for a variety of reasons, because perhaps they have a wonderful mom or had a wonderful mom. And reflecting on that brings them great joy. But for some of us, we've lost our mom, and perhaps, in our estimation, way too prematurely. And this day brings pain. For some of us, we may have had a very difficult mother. We may have had a very painful upbringing. And so this day may bring those kinds of regrets. Perhaps you've always wanted to be a mother, and God's never granted you that opportunity. So a day like today is not as joyful as it is for some. There are some of us that have regret as mothers, and we start thinking about how we wish we'd done a better job, how we are kind of dreading a message and hoping that I don't preach on motherhood. Don't worry, I'm not. And so this day is greeted with all kinds of different thoughts. But here's the good news. There's this thing called the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and he was raised. And he's restoring all things to himself. And my big desire today is for every mother or mother wannabe or mother at heart today, and even us fathers or just men, singles, that we'll all leave with hope. Because that is the good news of the gospel. There's hope. There's not hope just for this life, but there's hope for the life to come. Okay? So wherever your state is and however you view Mother's Day, my goal and prayer for you this week is that you'll leave encouraged. And we happen to be in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we're going to keep moving along. If you haven't been with us, we are dealing with a kind of morbid topic. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with the topic of death. So our last time together in this passage, we tried to work through a theology, a working theology of death. What is that like? What is it like to think biblically about death? So we've titled this series, Don't Forget About Death. It is a morbid topic, but actually for the believer, it's one that we can face without fear. So there's no guilt in life, there's no fear in the death, right? Amen? This is the power of Christ in us. And so today we want to continue our study found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the verses I would like to cover this morning are verses 12 down to about verse 19. We will touch on the verses after that as well. Some of you have heard of the name John Patton, not our John Patton, but another John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. He had served for 10 years as a very successful pastor in Scotland. But he sensed the Lord moving him to the New Hebrides Islands. These were some Pacific islands that were filled, as everybody knew at the time, with cannibals. These were people who had no knowledge or desire or inclinations to the gospel. His heart was drawn to this island, though, and as it was drawn to this island, it was particularly a particular island of the New Hebrides that he kept thinking about going to. But this particular island was the island where just a few years earlier, two missionaries had gone to that island. Both had been killed. Both had been cannibalized. When his church family in Scotland began to hear about this desire that he had to go to the New Hebrides Islands, they were not very excited. In fact, according to Patton, they had an all-out blitz campaign to try to convince him not to go. In fact, in his writings, he says that he tried to be dissuaded to go. And he said amongst them, there was this one who sought to deter him. He was an elderly man whose crowning argument was always this: the cannibals! The cannibals are going to eat you! He said he always would bring up this argument. And according to Patton, you remember what Patton said to him? Some of you have read his biographies. Here's what he said to him: Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now too. And your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, but if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me if I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And on that great resurrection day, my body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Isn't that good? According to the story, after that, the man left proclaiming, I have nothing more to say. Of course, Patton went on to the New Hebrides Islands, and it was a tough journey. He was only 33 years of age when he went. His wife, his newborn child, died within months of them arriving. Patton found himself alone digging their graves with his own bare hands. Patton also talks about how he faced threat of life regularly. But in the years to come, countless cannibals across the New Hebrides Islands came to know Christ. And one of the things Patton's life just rings with, if you read his biography, it just kind of keeps almost like a syncopated beat. It's this: your life changes when you realize you're not going to be here very long. You know, for a Christian, our view of death is understanding that this is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it's gone. And this whole understanding that our life is a breath, our life is a vapor, compared to eternity, it's really nothing. It's like the preface of a very long book. And your life and my life changes when we realize that we're not going to be here very long. So when we were together last time, we talked about how should we view death. In our culture, we don't talk a lot about it. In fact, we have changed the way we talk about and use terminology in terms of funerals, how we talk about cemeteries and memorial parks, and how we view the body. We really don't like to talk about it. And there's this idea that because we've had so many advances in medicine, that maybe we'll be able to beat it. But nobody's beating death. No one wins against death. We're all going to die. Mortality rate is 100%. And with that in mind, we as Christians need to come to passages like this and say, what is a Christian supposed to think about when she thinks about death? Well, here's something that this passage is going to remind us. Your life changes when you realize you're not going to be here forever. Now, with that in mind, I want us to read these passages of Scripture. Here's a quick reminder from 2 weeks ago. Here's what we know about death as we study the Scriptures. Here's what death is. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. It's this snatching or pulling away, this parting of the soul, the inside you, the real you, from the body. This is unnatural, though. The Bible teaches us this was never God's intention. But sin entered the world by the first Adam. We have all sinned and followed our head, Adam, and we too die. But this was never the intended consequence. But because of sin, there's death. And then we looked at three different kinds of death. There's physical death, the separation, this pulling away of the soul and the body. There's also spiritual death when we're separated from God. And then there's the second death, eternal death. That is that final, continuous separation from God in conscious torment forever. That's death. And then we talk about how to respond to death. And the main way to respond to death is to realize that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. So that if we will repent of our sin, that which caused death, and trust in his death and his resurrection, we will be made children of God and promised a resurrection. Now let's look now in verse 12, your text. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. They perjured themselves as apostles because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. This is a word of eschatology, of end times. It's eternal perishing. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? So your life, my life, changes when we realize that we are not going to be here very long. I want to deal with this text just in two major points. If dead men don't rise, there's no hope. If dead men don't rise, there's no hope. But if dead men do rise, there's hope. Okay, those are my 2 points. Pretty simple, right? So if dead men don't rise, there's no hope. So the Apostle Paul starts with, if Christ is preached, now remember the first 11 verses, we talked about what the gospel is. Can you do that with me again? Okay, somebody's saying, oh no, here we go again. Here's the gospel, Christ died for my sins and was raised. Some of you did not participate. Here we go, Christ died for my sins and was raised. That's the gospel. And he begins with that. He says this is of major, first importance, this is priority. It's really a confession. But he says this is based on authority, and that authority is according to the Scriptures. And so without that, you pull that underpinning, and the whole gospel collapses. And then we did a theology of death, and now he's going to say, this has been proclaimed. Remember how there were over 500 witnesses. Paul said that he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Peter, Cephas, he actually saw the living Christ. The apostles, they saw the living, risen Christ. And he says, all of these witnesses preach the same message. Christ died for our sins, but he was raised on the third day, just according to the Scriptures. So he's saying, if that is preached, and I think everybody here would agree, that's preached, it's been preached for 2,000 years. Amen? It continues to be preached. Some of you just preached it. Some of you didn't. You didn't participate. But most of us preached it just a little while ago. We're still preaching it. So Paul says this, if this is preached by all the apostles, by all the witnesses, by all believers down through the ages, why are there some of you that don't believe in a resurrection? This is an important question. Do you see it there in verse number 12? How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So they were trying to separate the resurrection of Jesus from the possibility that any person would exist in eternity with the same personhood that they have in this life. They were rejecting the possibility of a real resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection. So Paul is asking this question, who got you to think in this way? There's some of you doing this. And I want us to ask this question as well. How do Christians who believe something very strongly at one point in their Christian lives stop believing those very foundational, fundamental truths? How does it happen? Well, remember, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions when the letter of 1 Corinthians was written. So if you go to verse 33, just to help us find ourselves, you'll notice that Paul gives this universal spiritual principle. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Here's what happens. When we associate with people who cause us to doubt the truths of God's word, before long, we begin to think the same way. Everybody with me? Yes? Here's the principle. When we begin to associate with those who consistently allow us to breathe in wrong, unbiblical thinking, we begin to think the same way. So how did they get to this place? It was probably a slow process. They were listening to some convincing teachers that had been impacted by the Greco-Roman setting. You see, there was no notion of bodily resurrection for the Greeks or the Romans. In fact, this was basically what happened in that society. Christianity was born into a world where its central claim, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, was known to be false. I mean, this was something that even in the book of Acts, you see, as they begin to preach it, they're like, they're preaching resurrection. I mean, everybody knows this doesn't happen. I mean, this is so supernatural and beyond the pale of real philosophical thinking. This hasn't taken place. That was the setting. We need to ask ourselves this, though. What truths do we believe as Christians that our culture immediately dismisses as untrue? I mean, it's one thing to read about the Corinthians here and go, wow, they really got off message. How does this happen, though? Well, what happens is we start breathing in our culture more than we're breathing in the authoritative words of God, and before long, we're like, they make a lot more sense than the Bible. I mean, that's supernatural, and we're saying that 40 different authors were moved by the Spirit of God to give us the actual words of God. That Jesus was both 100% man and 100% God and one human God-man? This doesn't seem to make sense. And before long, we begin to have an apologetic that is from the world. This is how it happens, folks. Being privileged to be in pastoral ministry a couple decades, it has been to great horror and grief to be alongside believers who at one time in their spiritual life could give a wonderful, strong confession of faith in their belief in the sufficiency and authority of Scripture, all to see them wonder as they listen to secular scientists, so-called, or secular doctors, so-called. And before long, their writings make more sense than the Scriptures. This is how it happens, folks. So don't look at the Corinthians and go, wow, these people were really affected in a way that I can't imagine Christians being affected. This is how it takes place. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Maybe they thought that the resurrection was just an improved spiritual status. And they started thinking, well, we don't have to emphasize that it was physical and that it was actual and historical. I mean, can't we talk about Christianity in emotional terms, about what you've experienced? We like that. Let's just talk about experience. Let's just talk about how you feel. Does that sound like you read it from a Christian magazine recently? Let's talk about feelings, or let's talk about emotions, or let's talk about maybe the logical syllogisms of, is this really something that we could embrace? Folks, Christianity is not given to us in emotional terms or even necessarily in logical syllogisms. You know how it's given to us? In historical time-space events. Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose. This happened. So when we come to the gospel, How do we keep straight and keep right? We have to admit the authority of God's word. The denial of the authority has all sorts of consequences, and now Paul is going to deal with those. So if dead men don't rise, he's going to take their position. He's going to say, for just a moment, just for argument's sake, let's assume you're right. What's the consequences of pulling part of the doctrine that you've been given? We've got Christ. He died for our sins and was raised, okay? So we've got this doctrine. It was according to the scriptures, and it was on the third day. And we're told that Jesus Christ lived the life that we haven't lived and that he died the death that we deserve. And I am not doing well on my Jenga here, okay? Jenga. Here we go. So what happens is he says, if you try to separate the resurrection of Jesus from our resurrection, you pull out one piece of doctrine, what happens? The whole thing falls. See, he's going to now take the consequences. He says, here's the first consequence. The first consequence, if you don't have a resurrection, Christ did not die for your sins. Now, I want you to look at verse 19. Verse 19 kind of pulls this whole passage together. You see verse 19? If in Christ we have hope, here's our key word, in this life only, we are of all people most to be what? Most to be what? Pitied, okay? All right? We are this morning doing a colossal waste of time. You would have been better served to stay home this morning, maybe go to Starbucks, get a latte, get a New York Times, whatever. Much better use of your time if this isn't true. So he's going to go through the consequences if what they're saying is actually true, that there's no resurrection. He says there's no hope. You see, our life changes when we realize that we're not going to be here very long, but we really are looking for hope. I'm talking to mothers right now, some mothers, that are saying, I'm desperate need of hope. What is hope? Well, it's not really hope if it doesn't rectify all the reasons for hopelessness. You ever thought about that? Hope isn't really hope unless it deals with all of the various reasons that we become hopeless. So if hope doesn't deal with sin, if hope doesn't deal with guilt, if hope doesn't deal with suffering and cancer and disease and broken relationships and bad parenting and bad marriages, if hope doesn't address all of the hopelessness out there, then it's really not what? It's really not what? Really not hope. So in this grand passage, he's going to take this thing to its logical conclusion, and he's going to say, when you start meddling with doctrine, when you say, well, you know what, this is one that in our society is not very clever. People look at us as narrow if we hold on to a doctrine like a literal physical resurrection of bodies. Let's just pull that one out. What happens? The whole thing crumbles. And so these consequences are now going to be given. If there's no resurrection, we're going to see a variety of things. You could list them as seven. I'm going to put them in two categories here. If dead men don't rise, the gospel isn't true. You see this in your text? He says that if we have no hope in the resurrection, he says that Christ has not been raised. Four times we see this in this passage that we read together. He's going to say the person who we are claiming was in the tomb, not claiming, he was in the tomb, Jesus of Nazareth, is no longer there. And he's saying, if dead men don't rise, Jesus didn't rise. Because resurrection is all connected to the bodily, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. So think about this for a second. The two, Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, are inseparable. Why? Because we are in Christ. But he continues on this and he says, okay, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, what are the consequences? Well, first of all, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise from the dead, because if there's no resurrection, he couldn't have risen from the dead because he's the first fruits of those that are going to rise. The two resurrections stand or fall together. He's also going to say your faith is vain. Look at this in verse 14. That word vain is empty, hollow, or void of effect or purpose. Later he says your faith is futile. You see that down in verse 17? And then he says, you're still in your sins. Now think about this for a moment. He's saying that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, well, if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't die for your sins, so therefore, he didn't resurrect, so Christ didn't die for your sins, you're still He died for your sins, but he didn't rise. That was the grand exclamation point of what he had accomplished, his acceptance from the Father of what he accomplished on the cross. So here's the logic of it. He's saying if there's no resurrection, Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, all of your faith is empty and you're still in your sins. Folks, think about this for a moment. He's saying that if there is no resurrection, we are presently just as condemned and unforgiven of our sins as we ever were. See, Christianity is not just this nice way of thinking about life. It's not a good way of living. You see, the gospel is based on the actual facts, the historical happenings, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But it all crumbles if there's no resurrection from the dead. He's saying if there's no resurrection, you're left with no ability to push through a broken world. So I don't know what you're facing this morning, but here's the hopelessness if Christ didn't rise from the dead and there's no resurrection. This broken world that we're living in, the disappointments you're facing right now, the sin inside of you and the temptation outside of you, the rejection that you're facing perhaps in some relationships right now, the physical suffering that you're going through, you have nowhere to hide. We're still in our sins. Even our best intentions aren't going to get us out of this mess. You say, this is dark. Well, Paul's playing along with him for a moment. And he's saying, okay, if you want to mess with doctrine and think that you can pick and choose the things that you believe, you can allow certain scriptures to be authoritative but other scriptures not to be, here's how that ends. It ends in colossal collapse. Believer, what do we take away with this, from this? I want to just say to you, by way of encouragement, to continue to embrace by faith the scriptures as completely sufficient and authoritative for your life in all things for faith and practice. Amen? The Bible is what God has given us, sufficient to prepare you and equip you for every good work. Here's how he tells Timothy about it. His young pastor mentoree, as he's mentoring him, his protege, he says, Timothy, have all confidence in the scriptures. It was breathed out by God. And it is good for equipping for every part and perfection that the man of God, the woman of God, can be complete, mature, ready to serve. So, believer, we read passages like this, and if we want to respond to it in a way different and categorically right compared to the Corinthians, will you once again just say, God, thank you for your word? Thank you for the Bible? Let me ask you this, just in practical living. When you are faced with a decision, a crisis, do you know how to think biblically? I mean, can you first of all kind of say, okay, I'm just going to think through the Bible. I'm going to go through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Do I know of anything that the scriptures say about this there? Then I'm going to think about the history books. Do I see any narratives that describe in that section of the Bible something that would help me know God's mind and will here? I'm going to think about the poetry books. Some of us love the poetry books of Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then I start thinking about the prophecies. Then I get to the Gospels and the history book of Acts and then all the epistles. And then the book of Revelation, that one prophetic book in the New Testament. Do you think biblically? Or do we go, you know, the Bible probably has nothing to say about that. Or it's so old, how could it relate to somebody in 2019? I mean, how could it speak to my situation? See, this mindset had become prevalent in Corinth. So not only is the gospel not true, if dead men don't rise, the gospel isn't true. But here's another part of that. If dead men don't rise, all Christian service is a waste of time. See what Paul says here? Paul says, we are preaching in vain. Now, he's not probably talking about the act of preaching. He's talking about the content. He's saying, it's a colossal waste of time for us to preach that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day if he didn't do that. We all agree if it isn't true, that's a colossal waste of time. He goes on to say, we're actually perjured ourselves. It's one thing to be a false witness against a human. That's sin. But to be a false witness against God? I mean, to go out and say, God raised Jesus from the dead when he didn't? That's a horrible crime. It's a sin against God's very character and his very veracity. He's saying, listen, all Christian ministry is in vain. We perjured ourselves. We are found. Do you see that in your text? This is the idea of catching your kid doing something they're not supposed to be doing. Any parent can say, I've done that. You ever find them? You told them not to do it, and you just happen to show up at the very moment they're doing it. Busted! This is kind of the expression. He's saying, we have been busted. We're out here saying that Jesus was raised from the dead by God, but he wasn't. We're false witnesses. All of this ministry is just a waste of time. It was Pascal who used to have this argument, and it was basically called the chance or the payday. And he would talk about Christianity like this. He would say, this is a wager theory. Pascal would say, better than to be a Christian, if you're going to be a Christian in this world and you find out in the next world that it was all untrue, at least you lived a moral life and you did good to your fellow man. But the wager is even more costly if you decide not to be a Christian and you find out that it was true and you spend eternity in hell. What would Paul say to Pascal's theory of wager? He would say, absolutely not. If this isn't true, we're of all men to be what? Pitied. There's nothing glorious about living the Christian life. Now, if the Christian life is as Pascal described, this cozy life of morality, kind of the middle class of America where you live a cozy life and you wear the banner Christian and you got a few verses put up in your house. I mean, if that's the Christianity he's talking about, maybe. But later in this passage, Paul says, here's how I live my Christian life. I take risks. I almost died a beast in Ephesus. I die daily. So all of this is a waste. When he thought of Christian ministry, he didn't think of what Pascal was talking about with this very cozy Christian life. He was saying that all ministry risk is fueled by the truth that Jesus Christ has literally risen from the dead. So like Patton, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it changes everything. Look at verse 32. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul has nothing of Pascal's theory, this wager theory of, hey, it's better if it's right, go ahead and try it. Second point, if Jesus did rise, we have hope. So if dead men don't rise, we have no hope. If Jesus did rise, we have hope. Look at verse 20. But in fact, can you read it with me? Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? So, is there a such thing as hope? Has every cause for hopelessness been addressed? I want to say it again. It's not real hope. If what's been provided for us in Christ doesn't address every possibility in your life and my life for hopelessness, you say, we could list those all day, Pastor. If we just started popcorn style, talk about things at job, things at home, things at church, things in my family, things with physical sickness, things with financial loss, we could make a huge list of all the causes for hopelessness in this room today. Right? Shake your head if you're with me. We could spend a lot of time on all of the causes for hopelessness, but let's be clear. If Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and his present reigning don't address all of the possibilities and causes for hopelessness, it's not real hope. But here's the good news. It does. The gospel addresses every possibility and cause for hopelessness in every human's life. This is the grandest great news. That means there's nobody in here that's got wiggle room that says, well, mine's a unique case of hopelessness. Because some of you were thinking it. I could see it. You're like, well, we would take a long time to get to my point on the list. Look at this. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. We're going to look at this in more greater detail. But he's saying Adam was our first representative. And what happened? Death came into the world by one man's sin. But the second Adam was sent by Jesus. Sent by God. Who was it? Jesus was the second Adam. He lived 33 years of perfection. He was our perfect substitute on the cross. And then when he rose from the dead, this is the grand exclamation point that the Father has accepted his sacrifice for you and me on the cross. So forgiveness is granted. But I want you to look at the rest of the text. He's going to continue to tell us what has happened. Look at this. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man, that's Jesus, has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made what? But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Now, when you think of first fruits, what do you think? Some of you have peach trees, apple trees in your backyard. First fruits is you planted that tree and how many ever years it took before you actually got fruit. But when that first piece of fruit comes out there, after the flower and the bloom and the fruit's ready to pick, what does that tell you? You're not only excited about enjoying that first piece of fruit, but it tells you what? Something else is what? More fruit's coming. I mean, you don't cut the tree down. Wow, we got a piece of fruit. Whack! No, you're like, this is a sign. More fruit's coming. The resurrection of Jesus is that we're coming too. That we are no longer going to be dead. We're going to have our souls and our bodies, our new bodies, put back together again. And he goes on to say, not only has Jesus resurrected, but he's reigning. Look at this. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Remember I said to you, every possibility for hopelessness in your life is addressed by the gospel. All of them are what? Let's call them what they are. Enemies. Say it with me. Enemies. Okay? Some of you can say that very passionately. You're thinking about your enemies right now. Not people necessarily, but those areas of hopelessness. They're all placed under his feet, specifically his death, that last enemy. It is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So let's finish with this. Death is coming. Death is our enemy. But here's the good news. Christ has overcome the grave. He has given us now this hope, not only in his resurrection, that we will follow, that our loved ones will follow, but that he is presently reigning right now. So what does that do for hopelessness? What it should do for all of us as believers is to realize, wait, there is a grand conclusion to this whole topic of death and resurrection. It ought to influence the way we live our daily lives. I do not have to live my life in hopelessness and in despair and in depression and in disillusionment. Because the gospel is true. I want you to look at the last verse as we close, because we're going to hit this hard as we get to it. But you got to finish there, because this is where it's going. Look at the last verse of our chapter. Here it is for us. Well, it's not here for me. Yeah, it is. Read it for me, folks. Let's read it together. Ready? Go. Be steadfast, unmoved, always. For you know that your labor is not, what's the word? Vain. I want you to circle the word vain. This is the same word used earlier to describe preaching that was empty, living a Christian life or our faith that was empty. And he's saying because Jesus Christ has risen and because Jesus Christ reigns, every work for Christ now is not what? It's not in vain. So all of our hopelessness has been brought hope and purpose. You see, the conclusion of this is to remind us as believers that all of this has been brought to conclusion and will be brought to consummation in Christ. So your life changes when you realize you're not going to be here very long. What would motivate a John Patton to leave the comforts of Scotland, a prosperous pastoral ministry, to go to an island where he was going to, didn't know it at the time, bury his wife, his daughter, and ultimately be threatened in his own life with cannibals? What would motivate someone to do that? Well, here's what motivates us in the Christian life. It is this grand hope that our Savior has not only resurrected, but he reigns. And believer, this should bring us grand hope as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray that you would allow the gospel to be pressed deeply into our hearts. I pray for the hopelessness that's in this room this morning, that the hope of the gospel would be wind beneath their sails, would buoy them up into good works with faith, with joy of being forgiven of sins and being in Christ and no longer in their sins. Lord, we praise you for passages of scripture like this, and we pray on this Mother's Day particularly that you would encourage all of our ladies as they pursue you in all sorts of stages of life. May the gospel be pressed deep into their heart, and may the hope of the good news drive them to joy and love and good works. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.